Last week we spent a bit of time looking at the fact that often it is easier said than done. And after spending a week together, being challenged, serving youth at the kids' camp through the week, there was a challenge as we went through the word last week that after we spent a week saying, sharing, and declaring who God was, that the real challenge began with going out in this next week and living everything we said. That the true testimony was not in our ability to speak it, but in how we live it as we go out these doors on this island, living before one another, sharing with each other in patience, forgiveness, in generosity. And I was reminded as this week was coming to an end, just thinking about that thing, as we proclaim the God who forgives, were you forgiving this week? As we proclaim to God who is faithful, were you trusting his faithfulness this week? As we proclaim to God who is ever present, did you see him this week? As we talked about a God who speaks, did you hear him this week? Again, more often than not, God is always speaking. I'm just slow to listening. And so as we look at all the many things we often say, we proclaim, we tell about God, the truth is, do we live it? And it's so much easier to say than it is to do. And again, challenged with that, as we're in a time of service, of purpose, like with the kids' camp, every morning waking up with a sense of purpose, every morning waking up with a sense of anticipation of what God was going to do that day. And the question we left off on was that if that should be our norm, is that going to happen today? And so we looked at the fact that it's easy to say, hard to do. And we saw Peter in his denial, right? If you remember in Mark 14, he says to the Lord, listen, even though all will fall away, I will not. And just two verses later, Peter said to the Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. That's the first part of Mark 14. Keep reading, because what happens? Before the cock crows three times, deny, deny, deny. So much easier to say, Lord, I'm with you, than actually walk with him. And my question this week has been this, why so difficult? Easy to declare, easy to proclaim, hard to walk. And one of the verses we left off on last Sunday, and it struck me this week, was in Ezra chapter 9. And I'm going to read it for you again, because we're going to build from there, and then we're going to turn back to the Gospels and open up to Matthew chapter 9 this morning and hear a few things surrounding their interactions with Jesus. But I want to remind you of this in Ezra chapter 9. It said this in Ezra 8, and verse 21, it says this, listen, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. You see, Ezra here was put in a position where he was forced to what? He was confronted with the need to do what he said. He was confronted with the fact that he had told them about a God who supported the righteous and tore down the unrighteous. And now it says, I felt ashamed before the king. He understood that if he was going to live alternate to what he said, there would be shame. And I find that today we're driven by so many things. And one of them can be that very thing, shame. And here, he's ashamed. I'm going to put this toward you this morning, that Ezra was more concerned about God's reputation than his own. He was ashamed because he wanted to make sure that they saw what he said was true about God. He was more concerned about God's reputation than his own. But so often, more often than not, what I'm consumed with or more concerned with, not God's reputation, but whose? My own. And as we look in the Gospels this morning, I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. And I want you to note that from the very moment Jesus calls the disciples to follow him, there begins an attack. And there begins to be a battle that wages war within. It says this, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. Listen, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened, as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." It goes on and says this, "Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?' Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast.'" Now, I want to stop there for a moment, because as we see Jesus call in Matthew 9, call Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth and says the words, "Follow me." Note, almost immediately, questions arise. Here he's following a man, and immediately, here's the question: why is Jesus hanging out with tax collectors? Why is he different? What's he doing? There's something wrong. The next question that comes up is, hey, listen, we all fast, your disciples don't. What's going on? Why are they different? Do you see what's happening? All of a sudden, there's a quick questioning, one of the one they follow, and the two, the way that they are now walking with him. And everybody's questioning. Now, don't put it past Jesus. If anyone gave them an opportunity to question, it was him. He always and often made remarks that made people be forced to make a decision, right? Like in John chapter 6, when he'd say, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him," right? Eat my flesh, drink my blood, there you will find eternal life in the Father, right? Remember what happened then? It said, many began to leave. And he even turned to his own disciples and said, "Aren't you going to go too?" Right? The words were difficult. The words were tough. The words were challenging. And Jesus was challenging them. But it's interesting. Everything he said was driving a battle that wages within. And it's fascinating. I find that with five kids, it's quite often that I find our family is like a social experiment, ongoing, on living. Strange things happen in our home, and often I'm wondering why. It's interesting. I've got a few questions why, specifically if there's anyone here born or who lived in the 50s and 60s, because a lot of crazy stuff went on in the 50s, 60s. They did a lot of social experiments, some that today would really push the boundaries of what we would call ethical. You know, like grabbing 20 boys, putting them in a cave, pitting them against each other, then standing back and watching what would happen. You know? Interesting, but pushing those boundaries perhaps a little, right? Listen, they would do many things, and in the name of science, push people's boundaries, and often many of the studies conducted were done in ways, things that we have building blocks of our own human psychologies are built from things done in a time frame, in a timeline that you could never do now, right? It's like when we lived in Montreal, there was a famous avenue called Dr. Penfield Ave. In fact, I was chatting with Luke about it, who works in psychology a little bit, and as soon as I said it, he named it, he knew what I was talking about. What's it named about? A famous physician from McGill University in Montreal, who at the time would take handicapped patients, open up their skull, poke parts of their brain, and ask them what they were feeling. Oh, I'm tasting salty. Wow, great. You know, before the modern MRI, that's how we found out about our mapping of the brain, right? He was literally poking people and asking them how they felt and what they tasted and what they thought about, right? And this is the kind of stuff that went on. Well, in 1961, there was an experiment, okay, at the Yale University, and a guy named Stanley Milgram, he was designed a way to measure people's willingness to obey authority. And I want you to note what he did. He set up an experiment, and the study was based on the premise that humans will inherently take direction from authority. There is an inward wiring to obedience in us. That's what he wanted to show or prove. How did he prove it? He took participants. They were told they were participating in a study on memory. They were asked to watch another person, who is actually an actor, thank goodness, do a memory test, and they were instructed to press a button that gave an electric shock each time the person got a wrong answer. So listen, the actor did not actually receive the shocks, but pretended as if they did. Participants were told to play the role of teacher and administer electric shocks to the learner, who was supposedly in a different room, every time they answered a question incorrectly. The experimenters asked the participants to keep increasing the shocks, and most of them obeyed, even though the individual completing the memory test appeared to be in great pain. Despite the protests, many participants continued the experiment when the authority figure urged them to, increasing the voltage after each wrong answer until some eventually administered what would be a lethal electric shock. Isn't that unbelievable? What does that show? It said the experiments show that humans are conditioned to obey authority and will usually do so even if it goes against their natural morals or common sense. Isn't that scary to think that's in, did you hear it? The majority kept going when urged. That's a scary thought. But it's interesting. There is an inward wiring to obedience. Do what you are told. But fascinatingly enough, you have someone like Matthew. Jesus says, follow me. I'm in. Let's go. He follows. And you could chalk it up to drive. You could chalk it up to wiring. But I want you to note something. Often in life, there may be an inward wiring one way. But so often, there are other things, waging war, that conquer. I want you to hear another study. This one, previous, Dr. Solomon Ash conducted a groundbreaking study that was designed to evaluate a person's likelihood to conform to a standard when there was pressure to do so. Listen carefully. A group of participants were shown pictures with lines of various lengths. Just picture four lines, A, B, C, D, and they all had varying lengths. They were asked a simple question, which line is the longest? The tricky part of the study was that in each group, only one person was a true participant. The others were actors with a script. Most of the actors were instructed to give the wrong answer. Strangely, the one true participant, the one who didn't know what was going on, Strangely, the one true participant almost always agreed with the majority, even though they knew they were giving the wrong answer. Isn't that fascinating? Even greater than this drive to obey, guess what? Is what? The drive to fit in, to conform. Listen, everybody else in the room said what? B is longer. I know it's shorter. B is longer. Thank you. Right? What's that? But you see, the moment we're called to follow, the moment we're called to righteousness, the moment we're called to obedience, and yet waging war, here's a greater war. We're waging the war to this inner drive, even greater to what? Conform. Follow the crowd. Be one of them. And here's the problem. If we are to look back and say that Ezra, if he were to be ashamed, for he was wanted to the king to know that God was who he said he was, here's the counter side. He was more concerned about God's reputation than his own. Listen, here's the problem. More often than not, with the battle of conformity, I'm more concerned with my own reputation than God's. How do we see that? Listen, again and again through the scriptures, as we look back, remember Peter. Here, he says to the Lord, listen, even if I have to die, I will not deny you. And just after those words, moments later, all fled. Remember? All fled. Mark chapter 14, remember this. Peter, warming himself, looked at him. It says, seeing Peter, it says they looked at him and said, you also with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went on out to the porch, it says, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystander, this is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystander were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man you are talking about. So quickly said, I'll never deny. So quickly driven, I will always follow. What? So desperate to what? Conform. In the fear of death. In the fear of persecution, in the fear of failure. Jesus puts it this way as he goes on, and we're reminded in the Gospels. And again, for time's sake, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. But I want you to note, Jesus says, as he speaks, he puts it this way, listen, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. He goes on and says, you cannot serve both God and mammon. And I have to look this week and ask, which master am I following today? Because we all have many. This is where Paul says, listen, there are these inward drives. And in Romans 7, when he says, listen, the very thing I want to do, I can't seem to do. The very thing I don't want to do, I do it all the time. He knew the war within. I've got this incredible drive to obey, and yet seemingly what? All I do is what? Deny. Paul goes on and says in Romans 12, listen, do not be conformed to this world, but what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this week I've been challenged that I can only serve one master. I can fight for one reputation. You see those people, as they said, Matthew 9, look at him with all the tax collectors and gatherers. What's more important, your obedience or your reputation? God says, go. My first response, what will they think? God says, go. My first response, what will be the consequences? God says, truth tell. My thought, what'll happen next? God says, give. God says, I think, what'll I eat next? God says, go talk to them. I think, what will they think? You see, so often, this inner wiring longs to conform, longs to be part of a consensus. And if we allow it to be master, it will reign over that inner longing to be right with a holy God. I can't tell for you today what's challenging the lordship of our Lord and Savior. But I'm being reminded of this, that today, as Ezra, not being ashamed of what people will think, but rather ashamed, standing of what God will think. Living before the audience of one. You see, those studies went deeper, fascinating. Stemming from a murder in which many people stood by and watched. And they were like, what's going on? And so they created a study. Oh, we're going to put a room full of smoke and have someone shout help. And guess what? When there was one person alone in a room, most of the time, they went in to help, even in light of danger. When you got a room of 20 or 30, less likely to help. If nobody went, nobody would go. Isn't that bizarre? How quick we are to conform to a norm in this world that's absolutely crazy. How quick we are to long for the approval of men, our neighbors, our friends, our family, and not the God who watches us, who loves us, who holds us, who's been faithful through to the end with us. Today, by God's grace, we have the ability to pick our master. That when he says go, we can go. When he says give, we can give. When he says, listen, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. It's right there, Matthew 6:25, that he goes on to say, seek first the kingdom of God, and all this will be given unto you. I love how Paul puts it in his letter to the Philippians. He simply says this. He says, listen, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the same spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, he says, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Listen, King James puts it this way, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Isn't that great? He came and made himself of what? No reputation. Why? Because everything he was not about his reputation, but whose? God the Father's. He knew who his master was. He knew what his priority was. He knew what rightful obedience was, even to the point of death. Lord, your will be done. So here's the challenge this week as we go out these doors, is to simply say this: as we go out, you are going to be confronted with many masters. A media that says you need this product to wear these clothes and drive this car if you want to be somebody today. You need to have this job, make this paycheck, have this brand of phone, then you'll be respected. The media longs to be your master. You will have friends who have an opinion of where you should go, what you should do, how you should spend. Longing to be master. You may have family that feel they know God's will for your life more than you know God's will for your life, and they are beginning to tell you what you should do, where you should go. You are going to have that inner drive that thinks, I need to be like one of them. I need to fit in. I need to be the same. And the reality today is, in Jesus, no, you don't. Because he's going to call you to walk differently to this world. He's going to call you to walk in a way in which they will watch. And they will be shocked by the way in which you live. Because it will not be conforming. But you will begin to disform everything around you, as God begins to put his finger in your life and you choose obedience, a slave to righteousness rather than a slave to the world. Today, what are those inner longings that God is saying no to? Today, what is that inner pull that God is saying enough to? Today, what is that still small voice saying? Follow me. Not the way they're walking. Walk with me. Just because they're doing something doesn't mean you're going to do it. I'm going to show you the true path. Scary to think when he says, listen, the road to righteousness is the narrow path, right? He was saying that not to the wide body, but to his own disciples. It was filled with people trying to be righteous in a religious way. And they all needed to stop partaking, pretending, being, and start seeing where Jesus was leading. That's the prayer today, that as we go, we would not be those who just say, we do. And we're not those who just do what everybody else does. Be ashamed of what everybody else thinks. Be driven by our own reputation, but make our stand on his reputation. He is faithful, and he always will be. And today we can walk in that confidence. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that today, again, we can be challenged, knowing that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And sometimes we look at how we're made and who we are as humans and have to only think how shallow, how weak, how strange we are. And yet today, you have given us the opportunity in the power of Jesus to walk the other way. Not down to death, but on the upward path to righteousness. Thank you that today in you and obedience in your name leads to true life. And I just pray that we would be aware of the enemy's tactics, of the many voices, the inner voices, all these many things trying to pull us down. And I thank you, even despite it, that you hold us up. Thank you that you provide a way of escape wherever their temptation lies. And that today we go out these doors confident in the name of Christ, that today we live, not according to what they think, others, but before the audience of one, you alone. Thank you for all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.